So, we are continuing on in our slow progress, but steady, through the Baptist Confession, just trying to help one another get a picture of the teaching of Scripture as a whole. And so we come today to the subject of marriage in chapter 25. And I'll just remind you that we're in the middle of a part of this confession where we are speaking particularly of those subjects that seem to impact life, civil life, and life in this world. So we've talked about the Sabbath day and religious worship. We've talked about lawful oaths and vows, and we've talked about the civil magistrate in particular, and now we're talking of marriage. And all of these things have had some relation to the idea of submission and authority and institutions, and will come next in our next chapter to the doctrine of the church. So today, though, we are focusing on marriage. Now, I'm going to just confess up front that as I was busy this week, I just did not perhaps divide my time as I should, but I also just didn't find the time to prepare as I would like. And so as we go along, I'm going to encourage some engagement or welcome any questions. But for now, we are going to be looking at this subject, and I'm going to start by looking at it from the perspective of marriage as it is. I titled it From the Beginning, Marriage as it is from the beginning, meaning marriage was given by God to mankind before there was sin in the world. After sin comes into the world, there is many difficulties. We think of the struggle that is there between men and women within the institution of marriage, and we think of the need even for Moses and continuing on under the new covenant for there to be a lawful ground of divorce, and we think of all of the errors and difficulties that the world presses upon the Christian's conscience about what they want to define marriage as and twist God's word and pervert it. But all of those things, the difficulties that come because of sin, I'm going to push and try to deal with in the next lesson, and I want to focus on marriage as it is from the beginning today. And the reason is kind of twofold, and I say that because this is a difficult chapter in that, on one hand, it's actually laid down very simply and almost minimally in the Baptist Confession. And there's two kind of even missing pieces, if you will, from the confession that we'll talk about. And yet, at the same time, this issue, perhaps more than any other practical issue of our day, is just urgent, and it needs reminder. Even though we all here, I trust, are confessing the same things, and no one here is an advocate of some great error in terms of marriage, it is good for us to remind ourselves of these things because of how pressing, oftentimes even from those who would claim the name of Christ, the need is, how pressing their urging is to twist God's teaching on it. So, with that in mind, marriage from the beginning, we're going to start in Genesis chapter 2. So if you want to turn there with me, we'll look at a few things and we'll see what the Lord has for us today. So in matter of topic or the teaching that is here, I'm going to stay pretty close to what the confession has, but I'm not going to go, as it were, line by line through the paragraphs, but try to bring this up out of the scriptures as I have tried to do in the past. Now, while we're turning there, I'm just going to make a brief comment on the confession, though, which was helpful to bring to my attention. There are two sort of omissions in this chapter, and perhaps the most difficult one we're going to cover next week, and that is, in the Baptist Confession, there is no teaching about the doctrine of divorce and what is necessary for proper grounds for divorce. Now, there is a paragraph like that in the Presbyterian Westminster Confession, and so some people have made a lot to do about it missing in this confession. The history is just that the Westminster Confession, when it was first submitted to Parliament, didn't have that paragraph on divorce, and later it was added. And both the Savoy Declaration at that time and the London Baptist we're copying off of that first confession. And so it's not an omission of disagreement at all. It's just that it's not there, and it probably should be. Okay, so let's turn to Genesis chapter 2 and see what the Lord has for us about marriage from the beginning. Chapter 2, starting in verse 18, we're going to read these familiar words. God has gone through the creation of the world and speaking of resting on the seventh day, but here he, almost as it is, returns to the creation of man and woman and zooms in on how that was unfolded, because God is, and through the author Moses, writing down for all of mankind these original teachings about the way in which God has created the world. Not so much what I mean is the process that he was created, but what did God create the world for, and what is baked into creation in terms of the way that the world works. Natural law, perhaps, would come to mind. So starting in verse 18 of Genesis chapter 2, we read this. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now, out of the ground, the Lord had formed every beast of the field, every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock, to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man and said, and then the man said, This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now, it's not coincidental that the institution of marriage is almost primarily set down in the first two chapters of the Bible. You can't get further than two chapters into God's revelation before you have this doctrine of man and woman as created together for a purpose and for the intent of God's revelation, both of his of God himself, that is in image bearing, and also in the duty that God has given man to work and keep, to tend it, to keep the garden, to be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth. So I'm going to go through, we're going to notice five things about this chapter, or about the text that we read, five things from Genesis, and then this last portion is repeated by Jesus in Matthew chapter 19. So we're going to go to Matthew chapter 19 and pick up on two more things that Jesus emphasizes there, and if that takes us through the end of our time, that would be just about right. So here we go. Genesis chapter 2, the first thing I would like to notice is how God speaks of man without woman, and he says it is not good for man to be alone. Now that's a very stark contrast between what God has been doing in creating the world up until this point. Over and over and over again, God creates, and he stands back, and he says it is good. And he creates, and he stands back, and he says it is good. And here, shockingly almost, God says, now the man, it is, then the Lord said, it is not good that the man should be alone. And now, looking at this, we shouldn't think that God is here saying it is immoral for man to be alone. That is, all man, every person individually, is morally required to get married. That's not what God is saying. God is not saying it is sin for man to be unmarried. But rather, he's speaking of this idea of God's pronouncement of good upon the creation up until this point has been the pronouncement of God's blessing upon it, the pronouncement of God's completion of something, of the beauty that he has created and the joy that is there to be had. And so in terms of that sort of completion and beauty and joy, God says to the man who is alone, it is not good. It is not complete. There is something imperfect. There is something not as beautiful as God has intended, and not the joy is lacking there. And so, as we already said, not to make a moral pronouncement that every man individually must be married, but to realize that marriage precedes the fall. That means God doesn't create marriage after there is sin in the world. He creates it beforehand. And it is marriage, the creation of woman, and then the bringing of man and woman together in this institution that then completes what God called was not good. So we should rejoice that there is a great blessing given to mankind in having not just men, but men and women, and men and women in marriage. So with that in mind, the first thing we noticed, it's not good, but then God completes his creation of mankind by providing woman and giving her to the man in marriage. Next, then, we notice that God says, I will make a helper fit for him. Now, so clearly the fittedness of woman to man is spoken of here by God. Woman was created by God and created in such a way that she is a fit helper, an appropriate helper for the man. Now, it's interesting to note then that the not goodness of mankind to be alone is a kind of not goodness that is only solved by a woman and a woman in marriage. I guess I'm getting into maybe next week's conversation, but it's been argued to my face before that things like homosexual marriage must be permitted because it is not good for man to be alone, and if he doesn't have attractions for a woman, then he has to find those somewhere else. And that's to twist what God is saying here. What is not good for man to be alone is completed by woman. God doesn't say it is not good for man to be alone, therefore he made another man. That's not what he says. He says he made another woman. And so, what is the fittedness of woman for man? Well, this brings into our mind the idea of what man was created to do. Remember, God created the man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So something about God's creation needs man and woman to image God before all the world. Likewise, when God took the man and put him in the garden, he gave him a duty to do. And so if I skim there and find it so that I don't misquote it, we will read, let's see. And the Lord God took the man, put him in the garden, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Where am I missing? Someone help me out. Be fruitful and multiply. I'm just missing it as I stand up here in front of everybody. Planted a garden and maybe it was beforehand and I missed it. Okay, well, let me, right before where I created in the image of God, let's start in verse 26 of chapter 1. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all earth, and over all living things that creep on the earth. So that was said first. That is this idea of dominion, the idea of image bearing. And then in verse 28, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So God created the man, put them in the garden, and they had a purpose. There's dominion and rule. There is fruitful multiplication and ruling of God's creation. And so when we think of the woman's fittedness to help Adam with this task, we realize, of course, that to be fruitful and to multiply, Adam could not do that on his own, but also to rule and subdue, Adam could not do that on his own. To image God, Adam could not do that on his own in the way that God had intended. And so it was not good for the one who was created for these purposes to be alone. So we should keep in mind then that as God institutes marriage, marriage is not just something that comes along because we want to kind of make a friendship more solid. It comes along with a purpose. The fittedness of man to woman is there because God gave man and woman a purpose in the world. And so we will get to marriage. Now, so we noticed not good. We noticed fit helper. Third, we want to notice how God then creates woman. And just briefly, right, it's God takes Adam, puts him to sleep, takes a rib. The word there really is side. Eve is created out of the side of man. And God closes up the flesh and brings the woman to the man. Now, what's noticeably different about this created narrative is just before this, God had said that he had created every beast of the field from the dust of the ground. And indeed, when God created mankind, it says he took the dust of the ground and breathed and formed the man and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being or living soul. And so even Adam, as it were, is likened to the beasts of the world, if you will, in his flesh. But then when God comes to create a woman, he does not take of the dust of the ground, but he takes of the very thing that the man is and creates woman. And it could not be more clear that God is saying, look, whatever man is, that is woman in terms of essence, in terms of created dignity before God, in terms of being in total contrast to what the beasts of the world are, all of them unfit for Adam, but here is woman to be at man's side, to be there in dignity, to be there in rank, in terms of rank before all creation. She is there with him, and they are there together. So that's number three. Then number four, we have really the particular institution of marriage. But let's not skip over verse 23, where it says, "This at last, Adam proclaiming when he sees the woman, this at last," and that idea of I've been looking through all the animals and I have not found what is needful for me, but at last, this is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, then, these are the words which our Savior, our Lord and Savior, repeats. And it says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, another thing that's very interesting to note about verse 24 is so far in the created narrative, if I think I'm correct about this, but there has been no interruption in the story to come in with a theological pronouncement on what was done. There's much theology to be had, of course, even in creating the world and all the patterns that are there, but there is very few theological interjections. Maybe one of them would be verse 27 of chapter 1, so God created them in his own image. That's, again, the author writing this theological pronouncement or interpretation of what just happened. But likened to that, then, is verse 24. Therefore, man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. In other words, it's saying, look, what God just did by creating the woman apart from the man and bringing the woman to the man should be this pattern that God is laying down in creation. And you ought to recognize that this is something beyond just kinship and friendship. This is something that God has instituted. And so this paradigm in marriage, therefore man shall leave his mother and leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. I just summarize this paradigm as the leaving and cleaving paradigm. That's when Rachel and I went through premarital counseling, that was probably one of the most helpful things for me in remembering it was this paradigm of marriage has both leaving and cleaving at the heart of the institution of marriage. It requires that there be leaving of the previous authorities that were there, and then a cleaving wholly and uniquely together. And again, as we'll get into perhaps, Lord willing, next time, but when there is much strife brought into the marriage, when there is either a failure to properly leave or a failure to properly cleave to one another, both must be done. And this is given to us before even there is sin in the world. It is proper in the created order that there comes a time where a man leaves, and I think likewise, reciprocally, the wife leaves, and the two are joined together and become one flesh. And we're going to zoom back in on that, like I said, from Matthew chapter 19. But looking specifically then at the last verse in this passage, the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And wow, sometimes we feel like we might be a little bit embarrassed to read something like that. Really, there's not a more clear way or just explicit way to talk about the intimacy and the trust of this covenant of marriage that has just been instituted. In other words, this is a solemn engagement where there is nowhere else in all creation to be found such a trust of integrity, a trust of honesty. There is nothing hidden from the other, nor is there any shame in exposing it to the other. And that goes not just physically, but in terms of emotionally and spiritually and in all the ways that is there. God created this institution specifically for the aid of mankind, so that in all the world there is not so solemn a trust found in any place except for here in the union between man and wife. The need for man and woman to be both wholly given over and yet also wholly protecting and upholding the dignity of the other. And it is really, it ought to just cause us to rejoice at how good God is to give something like this, something so good and something so blessed in the very fabric of creation that is there. And even now, as we think about it, in the light of sin having entered in, even with sin here, this institution is there as a sovereign blessing of God. That no matter the enmity and the strife and the sin that comes in, and even though many, many marriages are rent through this, yet there stands a solid element, a solemn blessing from God in this particular relationship between man and woman. And likewise, then, we should realize that this type of intimacy that is spoken of here, of course, is restricted and only to this solemn covenant and is not to be abused and in any way taken outside of that covenant. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 19 just briefly as we have the last 5 minutes here to lay down marriage as it was from the beginning. Matthew chapter 19, of course, as is always the case, the Pharisees are coming, the religious leaders are coming to Jesus to try to trap him in one thing or another, and God always using their sin to our advantage as the readers of the Bible, that we might better understand the teaching of our Lord. So they come to him, particularly with a question of divorce, and like I said, we're going to deal more specifically with divorce and the difficulties of sin entering into marriage next week, but for now, let's notice what Jesus does say positively about marriage as it was from the beginning. Chapter 19, verse 1, "Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?' He answered, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.'" Then Jesus specifically emphasizes, "So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And of course, they said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away?" And he said to them, "Well, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so." our focus today being what marriage was from the beginning, we're going to notice two things. First, Jesus emphasizes this idea of not two, but one. There is, in creation, much diversity, but in the institution of marriage, there is the bringing together of two and making them one, both physically and emotionally, but also particularly in the mind of God. These two are not to be as two, but as one. They are seen as joined together in the created order. And I think to emphasize that really is, again, just to bring our minds to the thankfulness which we ought to have toward God for such a blessing, but also to realize that this is the way it was intended to be, not so much, as we will see, the way that it always is. And, of course, the difficulty in marriage is always the fact when there are two acting as two and not acting as one, and so we have much perplexity brought in by that. But God here intends that the two be one, and in fact, he declares them to be one in the mind of God. And what is the higher meaning of this? What is the greater meaning of this? Well, of course, marriage was always created by God to reflect that beauty between Christ and his church. And so the bringing together of two parties and making them one is always meant to show us how Christ and us as sinners are brought together in one. And so that I can speak of that in both contexts, both the way marriage was from the beginning, but also beautifully in the way that marriage is because of sin. And this is the great mystery that Paul talks about. He says it was a great mystery, but I speak of Christ and the church. And that is, God always intended to show the greatness of the grace of Christ in the fact that Christ himself is perfect and spotless, and we, as his bride, are full of sin. How can what does light have to do with darkness? What sort of dignity do we have in Christ, or what right do we have to be part of one who is so holy? And yet, it is through this union that God says, "No, I bring them to myself, and they are made one." And so in the eyes of God. And so if his death is our death, his life then is our life, and his joy is our joy. And then lastly, so that was not two but one. The last thing I want to notice at the end then is that marriage is definitely from God and to be permanent. So as we think of divorce as it was, or as marriage as it was from the beginning, it did not have divorce in it, but it was added because of the hardness of our heart. And so with that, we must understand that marriage was always meant to be two coming together as one, not three as one and not five as one, but two coming together as one, and it was from God, and it was meant to be permanent, sure, and not prone to corruption, not there was not to be any backtracking or flippant attitude toward this solemn covenant. And so with that, marriage as it was from the beginning, we could read how the confession sort of confesses these truths from the first paragraph. And I hope that as I read it, then the words of Scripture are resonating in your mind, and you're saying, yes, this is true to what Scripture says. Paragraph one, marriage is to be between one man and one woman. Neither is it lawful for any man to have more than one wife, two, nor made one, nor for any woman to have more than one husband at the same time. Two, marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife, and it gives three purposes: for the increase of mankind with legitimate issue, and for preventing of uncleanness. So that is, we could summarize marriage as in many ways, and I'll just leave it at this for the moment, but I mentioned at the beginning two difficulties with the way that this confession confesses marriage, and it's really just two deficiencies. One, we talked about the paragraph of divorce that's missing, but should be there, and then also the second difficulty, is that in the time when this is being written, marriage is just assumed. What marriage was just assumed. And so we don't actually have a definition of marriage given to us in this because it wasn't needed as so much as it is today. And so I think as we get into the difficulties of it next week, that'll force us back to these things to define, okay, what actually is marriage? What can't it be? What can it be? Those sorts of things. But for now, maybe a simple definition of marriage that I'll leave you with as we close. I've heard it everywhere. Everybody seems to like this definition, and it's helpful. Jay Adams coined it, marriage is a covenant of companionship. And it's just really practical and simple to remember it that way. Marriage is a covenant, that is, it's solemn, it's permanent, it's not to be entered in lightly, and it's a covenant of companionship, that is, one, the two are to be there for one another in help and in every other way. But we will get more into that next week. All right. Any questions, I guess, just about marriage the way it was from the beginning? That was our focus this week. Or anything I can clarify? I trust it's fairly straightforward. Okay, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this great institution of marriage. Truly, there is so much blessing to be had there. I pray that you would not let us, one, ever strip it of its divine right and institution, abuse it, turn it into an idol, or in any way, Lord, degrade your glory through what is such a blessing to mankind. Help us to be thankful in our hearts and to rejoice in what you have given us in this great blessing. In your name, amen.